Our sermon text for this morning, 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden and darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive His commendation from God. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you promised to come to your saints of old who cried out to you. How long, O Lord? How long? You've promised to come again to your people who await the return of the conquering King, Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the full arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. And finally, you've promised to meet us here this morning in the Word as it is spoken, sung, and preached, and at your table, a foretaste of that great marriage supper that we will eat with our King, King Jesus, at the culmination of history. Make us receptive to what we will hear this morning. Give us attentive ears to hear your word, and then thankful hearts that long to do all that we have heard. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, I do bring you greetings this morning on behalf of the Saints of Trinity Covenant Church in Wichita, Kansas. My wife and children could not be here this morning with me. I regret that they've not gotten to see your new building. We were with you in 2010 at Presbytery. I believe that's the year that you all hosted Presbytery, and we were with you then. And my wife is the only accompanist in our church, and this is the first time that our elder has ever done the service by himself. And he begged, please don't take your wife to Springfield, because it would be too much for me to bear without her playing the piano. So she has stayed behind to assist him. But they do all send their greetings to all of you this morning. Well, this is the third Sunday in the season on the church's calendar known as Advent. And Advent is a multifaceted season, but several big overarching themes kind of pop out as you consider the various lectionary readings, especially as you hear them year after year as your church goes through the calendar again and again. And these various lectionary readings, these themes are gifts that the church has passed down onto us throughout the ages, throughout history. And the big overarching theme of the third Sunday in Advent is almost always a coming or an arrival of joy, of rejoicing, of thanksgiving. And so that is what we will focus on somewhat this morning. But some of the other themes that you find at Advent, you find lectionary readings that commonly focus on passages that emphasize such things as the promised King who will come and sit on David's throne. And he'll sit on that throne forever. We'll hear on various Sundays of Advent, John the Baptizer's declaration to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You'll hear about the grafting of the Gentiles into the root of Jesse. That's a big one that you'll hear again and again, especially from the book of Romans. Or you'll hear of the Lord Jesus coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. Now, there is also some tradition of having Advent be more of a penitential season, a season for reflection upon one's sins, kind of a mini Lenten season, if you will. You'll see this more often in the Eastern Orthodox Church and some of the Roman Catholic churches, especially prior to Vatican II. But one exception to the heavy penitential emphasis is this third Sunday. This third Sunday of Advent, which is commonly called Gaudete Sunday. And the word Gaudete is a Latin verb meaning rejoice, which I alluded to just a moment ago. This idea of rejoicing, the coming and arrival of rejoicing in our lives. And that's that aspect of rejoicing that I want us to remember this morning as we go through our sermon text. So have that idea of rejoicing running in the back of your mind as you hear this morning. Focusing on this Gaudete, this rejoicing this morning is altogether right. Because you see, the laying of hands on a man and ordaining him as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ is a celebratory event. The local church rejoices that God has seen fit to place a godly man in their midst who is able to teach and shepherd the people of God. The man of God ordained to the office of elder gives thanks, and he rejoices that God has called him to imitate the Savior in being a servant to God's people. And the church at large, those of us in Wichita and the rest of the CREC, rejoice with you because you have been able to call and install and ordain a man this morning who is able to teach and to shepherd. He will sacrificially fill his role as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. He will contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. He's a man who will fulfill his role as a trustworthy watchman in the house of God. And so that is what we are doing today. We're using this third Sunday in Advent, this Gaudete, this rejoicing Sunday, in a general sense, but rejoicing in God's kindness, particularly to you all, as you have received and ordained and installed a trustworthy servant leader into your midst. Our text under consideration this morning, which I just read to you, is the passage, the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'll trust that you heard that this morning and will not need to hear it again. The Apostle Paul covers a great deal of ground in these chapters that lead up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He begins in chapter 1, verse 3 with that famous greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here specifically how it says not grace in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually grace and peace from them. Grace and peace from them. And then Paul gives thanks and then dives right into the thick of things in the opening sections of 1 Corinthians by addressing divisions in the church. He then sets forth Christ as the wisdom and the power of God. At the beginning of chapter 2, the apostle proclaims Christ crucified and then reminds the church in Corinth that true wisdom is a gift. It's a gift of the Spirit, and that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, but he sees them rather as folly. In chapter 3, Paul begins a lengthy discussion, taking up the whole chapter, in fact, on divisions in the church. And he instructs the saints at Corinth on that. Paul chides the church for acting like infants in Christ who still need milk instead of solid food. One person is following Paul. Another is following Apollos. And everyone is refusing to build upon the true foundation, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul ends chapter 3 by saying in verses 21 through 23, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Well, against that backdrop for a context, Paul opens chapter 4 by reestablishing the proper way for believers in Corinth to think about the servants of Christ who are laboring in their midst. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 by saying, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Notice that Paul doesn't begin from the angle of this is who I am or this is who we are. Rather, he says, this is how you are supposed to think when you think about Christ's servants. Now, we are told that these are servants of Christ and also stewards of the mysteries of God. And I want to say more about being stewards of mysteries of the mysteries of God, and I will save that for a few moments from now. In verse 2, Paul states that these stewards should be found trustworthy. They should be found trustworthy. Now notice that it isn't enough that the stewards say that they themselves are trustworthy. It isn't enough for them to come to the church, to plop down a resume, and then to say, yep, I'm your guy. I am the man for this job. You can count on me. I'm trustworthy. No, these stewards are to be found trustworthy. They're to be found trustworthy. The church has to have seen them in action, usually over a period of time. And then these stewards demonstrate what Eugene Peterson often calls a long obedience in the same direction. These stewards don't come in demanding elevated positions of responsibility in the church. Rather, the church recognizes people who are already doing the job. And then the church pulls them aside and bestows an office upon them, much like you all have done with Mr. Bramer. Having established how the church in Corinth should feel about the servants of Christ and how they should be found trustworthy, the apostle then returns to the rebuking mode that he used in chapter 3 when he spoke to them about divisions in the church. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now at first blush, this sounds as if Paul is sort of lording it over the believers in Corinth by telling them, what you have to say about me is of very little importance to me. Indeed, I don't even much care what human courts say about me. And in fact, to be perfectly honest, I don't really even get around to judging myself. This is what it sounds like to modern ears. This is what it sounds like. It sounds like the words of a conceited man, does it not? But we must remember the first two verses and the severe restrictions that Paul has already said that were on those men who would lead the church. First of all, remember Paul said in verse 1 that overseers in the church of Jesus Christ are servants of Christ. The Greek word here has the idea that this person is an attendant. The person who is serving in the church of Jesus Christ, according to the first verse, here is an attendant. It's the compound of two words, hypo and eresso, which when combined mean to row under. In other words, the servant of Christ is similar to one who sits down below the boat and rows the boat all day. In other words, a servant of Christ is similar to one who is a servant that is ignored and maybe even in some ways easily replaced. But if you get a guy that rows the boat consistently the same way every day, he's golden and he's valuable. In addition, this overseer in Christ's church is also a steward. He isn't the inventor of new and fantastic things. Rather, he is to care for and to tend the things that have been delivered to him in the scriptures and throughout the history of the church. This is one of the reasons that Paul warns young Timothy that an overseer in Christ's church must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall under the condemnation of the devil. A man of maturity knows not only the scriptures, but also what the church has believed about the scriptures throughout history. That is the kind of man that you want leading the people of God. And so it is clear that the overseer in the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to have very real, and yet, since he is a servant, restricted authority. These aren't supposed to be brand managers. They aren't supposed to be CEOs. They're not supposed to be celebrities. They are to be like those who know how to row hard and consistently every single day underneath the boat. Now, having said that, Paul says in verse 3 that these overseers, even as restricted as they are, they're servants. They have very real authority. And that authority is to be given respect by the saints of God. Just as it is possible for a church to overvalue a pastor or an elder in the church to the point where they become somewhat of a prima donna or a celebrity, it is also possible to undervalue them to the point where they're just worked to death, they're run ragged, and then they're nitpicked to death when they aren't within earshot. So that is the point of Paul's scathing remarks to the saints in Corinth in verse 3. The saints in Corinth have already proven themselves that they are incapable of discerning their own sinfulness. Look at the severity he's already pointed out at the divisiveness of this church body in Corinth. Look at the way you guys divide over various leaders. Look at the way you set up party lines, he exhorts them, within your church. We've got Apollos, yes we do, we've got Apollos. How about you? We've got Paul, we've got Paul. And Paul is saying that this group of severely fractured believers is not fit to judge him or his calling in the ministry at this point. You guys have got all this crazy divisiveness going on here in Corinth, and you aren't fit to judge me and my calling to the ministry, he says to them. And furthermore, Paul says that he doesn't even judge himself or his calling to the ministry. And I want to save that for just a moment to say a few more words as we get to maybe a point or two of application this morning. Paul goes on in verse 4 to say flatly, "For I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." And this right here is the qualifying statement that really keeps Paul from tumbling into the area of being a tyrant who wants nothing more than to just lord it over the people of God and keep them in their place so that he is elevated. He knows of nothing in his life for which he has not repented or asked forgiveness. And yet, nevertheless, Paul realizes that his heart is slippery. His heart is slippery, and even he isn't always in the best position to judge what's going on in there. But there is one that judges such things. There is one that judges such things and can do so with perfect impartiality. Paul knows that his immediate supervisor, the one who oversees him most directly, the one whom he ultimately serves, is the Lord. The Lord knows all, the Lord sees all, and nothing is hid from him. He is the God that, according to Psalm 98:9, judges the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Paul is highly suspicious of the judgment of men, especially men who have divided over silly things like Paul and Apollos. But he's also suspicious of even his own judgment. But the judge of all the earth, that is whom Paul fears. And that makes all of the difference in the world. And finally, in verse 5, Paul ends this short section with this exhortation to the believers in Corinth. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." You see, a day is coming when the Lord will bring all things that are hidden to light, and he will judge perfectly, including even the deepest intents of a man's heart. Notice also here that this is not an invitation for the servant of God, or really even the congregation that he serves, to wink at or to ignore flagrant or high-handed or out-in-the-open rebellion against the law of God. All of those things, of course, should be opposed at every level. If an overseer in a church finds open, high-handed rebellion going on with the people under his care, then he has a God-given obligation to get involved. And if the congregation is overseen by a man that allows himself to simply nosedive into the same sort of rebellion, well, then they have an obligation as well to do something and to do something post-haste. But the judgment that Paul wants all to resist here is to resist pronouncing against things that are now hidden in darkness. Things that are hidden in darkness. Heart sins that maybe even the man of God isn't quite aware that he has lurking. Paul says to resist judging those things because the Lord will soon bring them to light. He will shine his light upon them and he will bring them to light. You see, we all alike, overseers and congregations, we face a daily reckoning where the light of the Lord will shine perfectly on the secret thoughts of all of our minds and the hidden intents of our hearts. And when that day comes, we will each one of us receive a perfectly fair hearing and a perfectly fair and appropriate judgment. Why? Well, of course, because it is the judge of the earth who always does right. He will bring those things to light and bring them to justice. And we are to resist for now doing that ourselves. Now, as we seek to apply this brief passage from the apostle this morning, I want to make the application really in two parts. First of all, I want to address the saints of God that are gathered here, the congregation of Christ the King Church in Springfield, Missouri. And I also want to make some points of application toward the overseer that we just saw installed this morning, James Bramer. And I suppose you can look upon the application of what we have all heard this morning as first a charge to a new officer in the church and then second as a charge to the congregation. First of all, to Elder Bramer, welcome. Welcome to the ministry. Welcome to the oversight of God's people. Welcome to one of the most honorable endeavors of your life. To be ordained as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ is a great honor. It's a great honor. To be ordained as an elder in Christ the King Church of Springfield, Missouri is a tremendous honor. These are good people. And so my first exhortation to your elder this morning is to remember that this title of elder is a deeply honorable one. Just as your baptism created a new identity in you long ago, so now the laying hands of hands on you that you experienced before the service and the prayers that were said over you have created an additional deeper reality for you in God's kingdom. Officers in the church have real limited authority. And as Hebrews 13 reminds us, they should be obeyed and be submitted to. So serve honorably. My second exhortation. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and how Paul said, leaders in the church are to be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. An effective leader in Christ's church does not become effective by going around demanding respect and obedience. Don't you know who I am? No, he becomes effective by continually taking the role of a servant in the life of God's people and by being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. Now, this is a large congregation, and I am sure that there will be all sorts of situations where Elder Bramer will need to give attention to something going on immediately in the church. Saints grow old and they need visiting in nursing homes or in hospice or in assisted living. Or at their homes. Young people will receive devastating diagnoses and will need the care of an elder. Babies will be born that need visiting. Love the babies. Love visiting them. People will fall into sin and they will need shepherding. Single folks will be crushed by loneliness at different times in their lives and they will need a kind word. The challenges never end. The challenges never end. And the elders of Jesus Christ are the elders in the Church of Jesus Christ are simply servants in the house of God. And so Their tool belt really contains only one tool. It's the mysteries of God. And so we look at the tool belt, not much there, and we say, good luck with that. Good luck with that. But here's the secret. You don't need luck. You don't need luck. Officers in the Church of Jesus Christ go forth in the Spirit. And the Spirit takes the mysteries of God, specifically the Word and the sacraments. And He uses faithful men such as yourself and Elder Davis to give those things success in the lives of God's people. Now, I wish I could explain how that works, but I've given up trying. I just know that it does. And it's often working at times when you think that there is absolutely, from a congregational perspective, nothing going on. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and I promised I would come back to this, he said even though he wasn't fit to judge his own ministry on his own, that it is for the Lord to judge. And this is where that comes in. From an elder perspective, it will look like I'm doing all of these things and nothing is going right. Nothing's happening. Nothing seems to be getting better. The workload only seems to be getting heavier. But Elder Bramer, it's not up to you to judge your own ministry. The Lord Himself will judge. If you have it in your mind that such things are the norm, then you will be well off. You'll be well off. And my third exhortation to your new elder is from Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. Being in the Lord's house, doing His work is good, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's the place that you most want to be. But most elders have to venture outside of God's house for the rest of the week. The 9-to-5 job calls. But the wise elder remembers that everything at my 9-to-5 job needs to flow out of my time that was spent in God's house. Everything that happens outside of these walls needs to be infused and informed and imbued with what happened in here. So as you go to your regular job during the week, Elder Bramer, remember the mercy that you have extended to a struggling saint in this church, and then let that mercy flow out to others during your early shift on Monday morning. Remember the warm greeting that you gave to the children of your church on Sunday, and then remember to let that warmth spill out to your own children and to those you might meet. And keep in mind the piety that you showed in God's throne room on the Lord's Day. And then remember that the occupant of that throne room also owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the ruler of the nations and is the almighty maker of heaven and of earth. And now turning my attention to the saints of God gathered here. I know personally of the love of this congregation for its overseers. Now, I've known Elder Davis for a long time. I don't know if Rob remembers this. We roomed together in 2004 when we went to Presbytery in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. That's where I first met Rob. And even then, he was telling me stories of the saints of God back in Springfield and their love for him and for each other. And of course, I came to be quite close to your former pastor, Eric Sauter, and he also spoke at length of his fondness and the love of the saints for him and his family and for one another. At the same time, this congregation faces a unique situation and challenge at this juncture. You're calling only the second elder in your 11 and a half year history, or your 12 years, or something around 12 years. And the good news is that Rob has been a stable and consistent godly presence of leadership in this congregation for a long time. And believe me, that is a blessing. It's a blessing to you. But you do face a temptation as you call and have installed Mr. Bramer. As the new guy, Elder Bramer on the session, he will inevitably bring a little different outlook and viewpoint to the table than does Elder Davis. His personality will be different on the session. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And you need to be encouraged by that. Proverbs 15, of course, reminds us without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. If you have two men on your session that think pretty much alike all the time, then you pretty much are only getting one counselor. But if you get two kind of divergent opinions, not wildly divergent, but two people that see things a little differently on some things, that is good. And so my first exhortation to the congregation is resist the urge to pit one elder against another. And by all means, resist the temptation to go up to Elder Bramer and say, but you know, that's not the way that Elder Davis does that. Why do you do that? My second exhortation is simply this. The overseer who seeks to hold in a godly manner to this office, he will, if he's doing things right, look like he's not doing much of anything to lead God's people. If he's doing it right, he'll look like he's not doing very much. And that is okay. Now, by what exactly do I mean by that? Well, how many of you are mothers or had mothers that quietly went about your business such that the laundry was always magically folded when everyone got home and then put away? The supper was always magically on the table at 6 p.m. And the beds were always magically made when the kids got home from school every day. And we chuckle at something like that because we know that beds don't magically make themselves. Clothes don't magically get folded and put away. And supper doesn't magically get made. Moms labor diligently and usually with zero fanfare and usually with little calling attention to the fact of what they've been doing in order to make those things happen. Overseers in the church often do the same thing. They are the sorts of people that do their work quietly, as Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And that's the way it should be. The goal of every pastor or every elder should be for everyone to gather at his funeral and to say things like, well, wait a minute, he sent you a handwritten note on your birthday every year? I had no idea. He did that to me too. Or say things like, he visited all of you guys when you were in the hospital with sickness too? I had no idea. He did that to me too. So the second exhortation is know that sometimes it will look like he's not doing much at all. But I guarantee you he is. My third and final exhortation is this. Officers in the Church of Jesus Christ have a dual role that is always in play. They are to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. If you are a tender reed that is in need of true comfort and a peace that passes understanding, then there is no better place for you than in a church like this that is overseen by compassionate and understanding shepherds. However, if you are a wolf in sheep's clothing who draws near to God with your lips but has every secret intention of keeping your heart far from God, then be sure that your sin will find you out. And the overseers understand that they have a God-ordained obligation to get involved. But even if you are in this latter category, a wolf in sheep's clothing, still there is no better place for you. There is no better place for you than in this place. It's true that the best churches are like hospitals for the sick, but the best hospitals aren't primarily known for being warehouses full of sick people. This is where we go to deposit and store our sick people. What hospitals are really known for, especially the best ones, are being those that are full of caring and compassionate physicians who will look the people directly in the eye, who will give them a grim diagnosis and say, this is what is before you. And then they will lay out a treatment plan, and this is what we're going to do. And then we'll guide them back to wellness. This is the best place for sinners to be. Elder Bramer, be a good steward of the mysteries of God. Baptize babies. Give the saints bread and wine weekly. Sing alongside them the songs of Zion. Fill the ears and the eyes and the mouths of God's people with grace and with mercy. Pray without ceasing. Visit them often in sickness and in health. Invite them to your own table in your own home. Assume the best of the people under your care. Be courageous and winsome and determined, and demonstrate to the saints what godly living is all about. And to the saints of this church, to Christ the King, care for your elder spiritually, emotionally, and even financially as needed. Pray for him daily. Care for his wife and children. Assume the best of the man caring for you. Imitate him as he imitates the Savior. Obey his leadership and submit to him as unto the Lord, and let him do all of his duties with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you, the saints of God. This is Gaudete Sunday, a Sunday of rejoicing. Therefore, all of you together, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would give us the strength to live out the message that we have heard today. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.